I was thinking about my first wreck this week. 16 years old on 29th Street, East 29th Street in Bryan, Texas. It's a route I had driven numerous times before. I wouldn't say hundreds, but at least, you know, 20 or 30. Because it was the route from our Boy Scout meeting to my house. So as soon as I could do that myself, my mom said, you take one more thing off my plate. You're driving yourself to and from Scouts. Driving back home, East 29th Street. It was dark. Driven that route a lot. Routine had become rote. Everything was fine. So you know what I did. This is before distracted driving on your cell phones. I just looked down to change the radio, right? And looked up, and the car in front of me had stopped. So I slammed on my brakes, not in time, and rear-ended a gentleman who was fine. He was fine. I was fine. Praise God. And to my shame, the first thing I did was tear off my Boy Scout uniform because I just couldn't bear to go see how he was representing Troop 979. That was my first thought. What was routine to become rote? I don't know how long that stop sign had been there. It had been there ever since I'd been driving it. But because I was not paying attention and alert like I should have been, I wrecked. And when we turn to Malachi, we're going to spend 6 weeks in the prophet Malachi. Israel's faith had become routine and rote. And they're in danger of making a wreck of their faith. And God sends his prophet to turn them before they do something worse than rear-end one of their mother's customers at her donut shop. Even worse and worse. But find themselves warning against the living and true God. So let's turn to Malachi. Malachi is the last book in our Bibles, our Old Testaments. It's on page 801 in the Pew Bibles. If you've got your own, you can use the table of contents. It's about 80% of the way through. So if you're in the New Testament, which you might be more familiar with, just slowly left until you get to Malachi. Malachi is writing, and we're just going to cover the first five verses today as God first sends Malachi and introduces his message to his people at this time. And they are, like I said, religions become routine and rote. They're cutting corners, wandering away from the Lord. And here's the message that we're going to begin studying this week right now. Malachi chapter 1. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So Malachi's first word that God sends to him is, I have loved you. So the point that Malachi had for Israel and that Jesus, by his Spirit, has for us today is this, Christian. Waiting or wandering, we can be sure that God loves us. Whether you're waiting and you feel like God's promises are taking too long to be fulfilled, you're wandering away through routine, you can be sure today, Christian, that God loves you. So we'll start with verse 1, that Israel was waiting and wondering, as we just see the kind of introduced to the whole book, the whole message that Malachi has. Then God's first message there in verse 2, they are loved. Point 2 will be loved. And he'll make that contrast between Jacob and Esau. And then that reminder of God's love for them should lead to renewed worship. They will see God's love, especially in distinction to the way God treats his enemies, and that will renew their worship. So, waiting and wandering is where Israel is and where we can be. Loved is where Israel was and we are in Christ. And having our worship renewed is the hope that every one of us has when we go through those dry spells, those routine times when it seems like God is too slow and his ways ineffective. We can be confident that because God loves us, we will be renewed in our worship. So, first point, waiting and wondering. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Somewhere in the mid-400s BC, God sent his word to his people through Malachi. Malachi literally means my messenger. That's what the name translates to. And so some people have said, you know, maybe it's not a real person. Maybe it's just a title. I don't care. The word of the Lord came through him, whether his name was Malachi or whether it was title, to his people Israel. The ESV there calls it an oracle, which sounds like something either from a movie, you know, that maybe you watched growing up with Neo, or ancient Greek mythology. There's the oracle at Delphi. What on earth is an oracle? If you've got an NIV, it says prophecy. And if you're using the King James or the New King James, that word says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And when translations differ that widely, the attack is, you see, you guys don't even know what your Bible says. The truth is that what's happened there is that there's a word in Hebrew that's very hard to bring into English. There's not a single word that kind of fills all the meaning. So you sort of can see how different translators went and kind of gather the options. And what it literally is a burden, something that you lift and carry. It's something lifted or carried, but it's not a literal load, right? It's a word that comes from God, and the prophets use this image of the word as a burden about 20 times as a label for messages that God had given them. And so let me ask you, I mean, it's actually not too hard to kind of see how these go together. What kind of news do you get that burdens you? Bad news, right? When the scouting report comes back, and you have to go tell, you know, the head coach, they outmatch us. You got to figure out how to put that in words. Or when you put your baseball through the neighbor's window, right? And this news that you have to go bear is a burden. It's bad. I got to go look him in the eye and fess up and find out what needs to happen. Or the doctor gets lab work back and says, has to tell her patient, right? It's advanced. Those messages are burdens. And so when we read the word oracle in the ESV or burden in the King James or whatever the translation is, what we hear, what we should hear is that God has laid a load on his prophet, a message that he is under obligation to carry to his people, the mess that, you know, who God meant it for, and he is going to need to deliver it and bear it whether they want to hear it or not. There's always bad news, some kind of correction or rebuke, warning, or impending destruction. One scholar put it this way in her commentary, it's supposed to weigh on your conscience to bring repentance and reformation. So this kind of the word of God is supposed to do, and the word of God is supposed to do that to us sometimes. It's supposed to come to us like a burden that weighs on our conscience, so we can't shake it until we turn and repent. And God doesn't send Malachi to Moab or Damascus or Babylon or even Edom. He sends Malachi to his people, Israel. So to get a sense of why Israel needs a rebuke, let's think about where we are in Israel's history with Malachi. I mentioned already about the mid-400s, but you'll notice in that first verse, Malachi doesn't say when he's prophesying. A lot of times the prophets will tell us, right? This is the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So you can sort of take that, go to the Kings or the Chronicles and line it up and figure out what's going on. But Malachi never tells us. He never tells us who the governor is or who's in charge. He just delivers his message to Israel. So we have to kind of pick up clues, right? It's like detective work. So what's going on in the prophecy of Malachi? Well, the rest of chapter 1 talks about Israelite sacrifices. That's what we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 3 talks like there's a temple that's built and functioning. And it's pretty clear that Jerusalem is the capital, but there's no king. Instead, they have governors. So functioning temple, it's built with a priesthood and sacrifices being offered, but a governor instead of a king, and you put that and compare it to Israel's history, and you figure out, well, we're in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you want to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah sometime this week, I would do the Bible reading challenge if you've got a little bit of time. If you've got more time and you want to go get the historical background more fully, you can read Ezra and Nehemiah. That puts us at the mid-400s BC, which means this is what happened, okay? This is where Israel is. David's royal dynasty had been dethroned, and Israel had been destroyed and the temple leveled by the Babylonians in 587, 187 years before. Sorry, that's not right. 137 years before, there we are, more or less. 48 years later, the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians. King Cyrus had made a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. They began that work, spent 18 years building the temple, which is now up. And despite the celebration, you can read in the book, early book of Ezra, those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple wept because this temple they had built was nothing in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. So it's there and it's functioning, but it's kind of a smallish, unimpressive temple. And so this temple, by the way, will be torn down again between the Testaments, and Herod will have another one built that we will meet in Jesus' day. So it's a functioning small temple. They've been in the land about 70 years. About 70 years later, Ezra comes teaching the Bible. Nehemiah comes to rebuild the walls and the city. And so when we find Malachi prophesying, Israel is still a poor people in a largely ruined city, surrounded by peoples who are fiercely opposed to them, who would love for their existence as a people to be gone, hanging on to what territory they have at the whim of a Persian king who's 1,000 miles away. So if you're like 75 years old, all you've known for the last 7 decades is that smallish temple in a largely ruined city, living at the whim of a Persian king. And yet, in your day as a child, your grandparents taught you this, that Haggai and other prophets like this, but Haggai had prophesied. In a little while, it's Haggai 2:6, in a little while, the later glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place, right, this place, it looks small and unimpressive. God had promised, in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Your grandparents taught you that promise from Haggai. You've lived for 70 years and nothing's changed. The later glory is still less impressive than Solomon's former glory. Peace is nowhere in visible sight. The wealth of the nations, that's another thing Haggai prophesies, has not come to you, not even remotely. And these promises that your grandmother taught you and that you've been teaching your grandkids don't seem to be happening. They're not coming true, at least not very quickly or very obviously. I mean, I get patient driving west out of here, but how flat it is between here and Ruidoso, right? I mean, just nothing changes. And now we've got 130 years, 70 years of since the destruction, 70 years since that temple has been standing, and they're still poor, on the edge of survival, waiting. And in their waiting, they're wandering. Their worship has become routine. They check their boxes, but they don't have heartfelt devotion. Instead of wholehearted devotion to God, they're cutting corners and sacrifices and tithes. And their individual households aren't doing any better than the household of faith. So you're going to be learning all of that as we go through Malachi. Divorce is widespread. Family worship is falling apart. And all of that's trickling down because the priesthood, which should be guarding God's word and teaching the law, is teaching lies, not teaching the word of God clearly and faithfully. So from top down, worship became routine. Routine has become rote. That roteness is about to get their faith wrecked. And so God sends a messenger. Our faith, our waiting is different. We are waiting. It's been 2 millennia since Jesus rose to the right hand of the Father. And we look in hope and faith and trust that he is coming back to establish his kingdom fully. And yet we still live in a place where divisions tear us apart, where our legislatures have to pass or think they have to pass election reform so that we can just vote together and everybody can know that we're all voting legally. Conflict and riots, wars break out that seem to have been long established pieces, a peace. Dictators get put down. Within lifetimes of those who put them down, they re-arise. And we still wait. Here in our context, though, our waiting is not a matter of poverty and on the edge of survival. Our waiting is a matter of comfort and ease. I don't know when the last time I felt like my survival was hanging. I've never felt like my survival was hanging by a thread. And if one thing went wrong, you know, we were this far away from extinction. I've never felt that. Our waiting is in the context of comfort and ease. And yet, I just wonder, for us, if we're not tempted in the same ways they are. Nothing changes. Everything stays the same. I go through the motions. I check the boxes. Are we wholly devoted to the Lord, or are we tempted to sort of just do whatever religious duties, keep the traditions and the routines going so that we feel good about ourselves and we don't get in trouble with each other? Maybe you can have some sympathy with the Israelites in those days. I can. And when they challenge, right, when God's message is, I have loved you in verse 2, and their pushback is, how have you loved us? For them, we're still poor. This temple is still unimpressive. We're still at the whim of Persian kings. as a cynical challenge when they respond back, how have you loved us? And I just wonder if you can feel some sympathy for that. Maybe whatever's going on in your life right now, what's happened in your household over the last decade, how the nation has handled coronavirus and racial tensions, things you thought God would do, maybe your body's failing, and you're like, God says to you, I love you. And your instinct is, really? But notice, that is exactly where God begins this burden. He's going to come with his prophet with a word of correction. And he's going to poke very sharp fingers on very sore wounds. But before he does that, he's going to assure his people, that is done as a father disciplining children he loves. A skilled surgeon operating on the cancers that he's in need of. A father who is for you so that you will succeed. Not an enemy come to throw your sins in your face to crush you. They are loved. Christian, you are loved. So that's where he goes. Like the first word out of his mouth is that I have loved you. So they are waiting and wondering, but point two, they are loved. And in Christ, beloved, we are loved. God says, I have loved you. First word, right? And that maybe sounds like, I used to love you, but I don't anymore. But that's not what it means. It means, I have loved you, and I continue to love you. For millennia, I've loved you, and I still love you. I have loved you. And they push back. Like, how have you loved us? Look around. Where is the evidence of your love? And so the Lord, to answer their question, reminds them of the contrast between Esau and Jacob. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? From our scripture reading today, we're reminded, Paul reminds the Romans of the full story there, right? That they were twins. They're not just brothers, they were twins. And yet I've loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. So you contrast Jacob and Esau. And those are hard words. These are hard words for us to hear for a lot of reasons. One of them is that in our day, love and hate are almost entirely emotional words. So we're tempted to hear that as, you know, I was fond of Jacob and I was revolted by Esau. I was attracted to Jacob. There was something in him that made me love him. And Esau just made my stomach churn. Like, it's kind of emotional words. But that's not what this contrast means in the scriptures. And it's just always good to remember the Bible is clear on everything we need to know for faith and salvation, but that doesn't make it a modern book. This is a 2,000-year-old, well, 2,400-year-old document in Malachi. So we have to work to listen to the terms that the Scripture gives us by the Spirit's inspiration and take them on their own terms, right? And so love and hate, for us, are mostly emotional words. In the Bible, they're mostly about choice. I've chosen Jacob, and I rejected Esau. I committed myself to Jacob. And I did not commit myself to Esau. So they're more about commitment than emotion. Commitment. I obligated myself to Jacob and not to Esau. And that obligation is not one about personal salvation. I think that's another way we can mishear that today, because our thoughts so much center around, you know, heaven and hell and escaping punishment of divine wrath. And so it can be tempting to hear this as Jacob went to heaven and Esau went to hell, which is not what Malachi means. It's not what Paul means in Romans 9. What is the commitment that God made to Jacob and not to Esau? Well, Paul told us in Romans 9. You've got your bulletins. I think really helpful to have those just handy. Put your thumb there where you can look back at the scripture reading today. But look at verses 10 through 13, where Paul kind of explains this part of history and then quotes this verse, right? When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, and that's Isaac and Rebekah married and conceived these twins, Jacob and Esau, right? Verse 11 in Romans 9, though they were not yet born and they'd done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, that's that choice word, right? I'm committed to him, I'm choosing. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. And the older was Esau and the younger was Jacob. As it is written, and here Paul quotes Malachi, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That love-hate distinction is because God chose Jacob to be the one who would be served, and Esau, as the younger, to be the one who would serve. Now, what is it that Jacob chose? What was he was chosen for? What does that mean, the older will serve the younger? What was Jacob chosen for? Well, to receive the promises God had made to Abraham. He wasn't chosen for eternal life. He might have been also chosen that way. But what this is talking about is that Jacob was chosen to carry the covenant. The promises God had made to Abraham, and then had gone to Isaac, would go to Jacob and not Esau. Jacob would be the bearer of the covenant. God had told Abraham, through your offspring, I'll bless all the nations. And so Jacob would be the one through whom that would be fulfilled. God gave Jacob a second name, Israel. So the nation of Israel, right, started from the person Israel. Jacob's 12 sons grew into Israel's 12 tribes. And they grew into the kingdom of Israel, which Paul says in Romans 9:4. Again, either bulletin or your Bible, you can listen. They are Israelites. What does it mean to be an Israelite? What does it mean to be descended from Jacob? They have the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. It was God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's what God means. I chose Jacob. I'm going to work through Jacob, through the nation of Israel that will come from him, to establish the Davidic throne that will come from him, to establish the Christ. Covenant, promise, law, worship, access, redemption through Jesus. God chose Jacob. So what about Esau? If he didn't choose Esau. Well, Esau got a second name too, and that name was Edom. And just like Jacob became the nation of Israel, Esau became the nation of Edom. Edom true grew into a nation, inhabited the mountain southwest of Israel. You can see, if you've got study Bibles, you can find it in the back of your Old Testament maps. Edom is Esau. That's Genesis 36. You can see where the Bible tells us that. Was Esau then doomed to be cut off from God and suffer eternal punishment just for being not Jacob? No. No. But what it does mean is it required Esau to find the blessings of God in Jacob. The older would serve the younger. He could still have access to God. He could still worship the true and living God. He could be a part of the promise to Abraham and to Isaac if he would ally himself with Jacob. That's what's required of us, beloved. From Jacob came the Christ. And God chose Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The hope of the world flows through him. Does that mean you and I are cut off? No. But it means we must find all the blessings of God, the worship and the law and the spirit and holiness and covenant in Jesus. We, from every tribe and ethnicity and language and people group, must serve him. And he is an Israelite. And through him, so through Israel, all the world can be saved. If we will repent of our sins and trust in him. If we will acknowledge him as king with all authority in heaven and on earth and over us. If we will say he's the one who's got the authority to send the word of God into our lives and turn us and correct us. That's not what Esau did. Esau did not ally himself with Jacob. Edom, his descendants, didn't either. So when Babylon repeatedly attacked Jerusalem back when it was in Judah, you know, in 587 and before, eventually destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites were Babylon's allies. So far from siding with Israel and the true and living God, they sided with Babylon against Israel. And when Babylon razed everything, the Edomites came and plundered. When Israelites fled, the Edomites caught them in their territory and executed them or handed them back over to Babylon. Instead of yielding to God's plan of salvation, they resisted and opposed, and they were God's enemies. And so the Lord shows his love for Israel. When they say, how have you loved us? He shows them and to remind them of their history, to contrast their situation with Edom's situation. They had celebrated when Babylon had displaced Israel, and then the same thing happened to them. By the time Malachi is prophesying, when Ezra and Nehemiah are being written, Edom has been displaced from their homeland, pushed out of the mountain southeast of Jerusalem by encroaching tribes from the Arabian Peninsula. So what they had delighted in Israel's downfall has happened to them. By the time Israel's here rebuilding the temple, they live in the southern desert. Their homeland destroyed. And what they had delighted in for others has now fallen on them. God's not just sort of arbitrarily saying, I don't like them. I think I'll wipe them off the face of the earth. He's giving them justice. They plundered and loved the plunder when the strong picked on the weak next to them. And they strengthened themselves off of it. And so now justice has come to Edom, and now they have been plundered. And the contrast is between Edom and Israel now, right? Israel is back. Israel has returned. The Babylonians evicted them and exiled them, but God in his mercy, because he has made a covenant with Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Israel bears the covenant, because he has chosen them, they are back. He has been with them. Their temple is rebuilt. It may not look impressive, but it's there. Their wall is being constructed. It may not yet be fully formed, but it is there. And Edom has suffered the fate they delighted to see Israel fall into. How have I loved you? You're still here. You've persevered. I've persevered with you. And that reminds us, I think we just need to meditate on what this electing, this choosing love entails. I mean, when God chose Jacob, what happened next? Well, he was hated by his brother Esau. He had to flee from his family into exile. He was swindled and cheated by his uncle, who should have given him safe refuge, but instead his uncle swindled and cheated him. He returned to the land, and when he returned back to the promised land in Genesis, he was undermined by his own violent, vengeful sons, who destroyed a whole city and made him sink in the, you know, into the surrounding people. Then they assault and traffic one of their own brothers, Joseph, into slavery, right? So that Jacob, by the end of his life, says to Pharaoh, few and evil have been the days of my life. God choosing Jacob meant he was working his plan out into the world, and it meant Jacob would suffer. Which, of course, is exactly what happened with God's chosen son, Jesus. What did it mean for the Son of God to take on flesh and be the Messiah, the Christ, you know, the one that all this is pointing to? I mean, he would take on our weaknesses, he would take on our hungers, he would take on our sorrows, he would go to a cross. That's what it meant for God to choose Jesus, for Jesus to be the Christ, the one through whom all authority in heaven and earth flows out into the world, who reigns on high. It means first he would suffer and die. And meanwhile, while Jacob is happening, this is happening to Jacob in Genesis, Esau is growing wealthy and powerful. When Jacob returns from his exile, Esau meets him with 400 fighting men, which means while Jacob was gone and comes back with just a family and his herds, Esau's got a whole people group, Edomites, that he has amassed and now leads. Jacob looks weak while Esau looks strong. When Jacob tries to give him a gift, Esau says, man, keep your stuff. I've got plenty, brother. Esau's grown wealthy. And in Israel's national history, the same pattern plays out over and over. Edom would continually oppose Israel. Israel would find moments of union with God, right? They were rescued from Egypt, and then they fall into the degeneration and chaos into the wilderness. They find the victory in the conquest under Joshua, then they fall apart under the judges. God establishes a monarchy under David and the glory of Solomon, and then that thing falls apart right after Solomon. It immediately begins splintering and falling apart. Meanwhile, Edom stays in their territory, grows, stays secure, seems stable. And yet Malachi says, look, you're still here. God's promises to Jacob didn't fail. God's promises to David didn't fail. God's promises to you haven't failed. So now they're back and they're waiting. And while you're waiting, think about Edom. How do you know I love you? You're still here. And God's committed love, beloved, is our ground of hope today. Jesus went to the cross because he knew that on the other side of the cross was resurrection and glory. And we can wait on the Lord for another millennia as a church if we need to. Through the next dry spell in your spiritual life, through the trials that assault your family or our nation, through whatever society does as it crumbles or is rebuilt, we can wait. And in our waiting, we can be assured that he is loving, watching over, and committed to us because he has enthroned Christ at his right hand. Sometimes God's love is called unconditional. I don't think that's exactly right. I learned a word from David Pallison, a biblical counselor, I think is better. God's love is contra-conditional. It's not that God has no conditions on his love. It's that God has all of his love. And he's holy, holy, and good. And in spite of that, he sets his love on us. Because he sent Jesus to die for us and take the wrath so that we could be welcomed. So that Jesus on the cross could be hated. So that we could be loved. There's a sign that's gone up, ABC Bank has put out here. Right off 182nd, as you're coming down to Marsh Sharp. It says, congratulations, class of 2021. May all your dreams come true. Could you imagine the hellscape if every 18-year-old's dreams came true? And that was true when we were 18. I was 18, as much as it is for this day's 18-year-olds, as much as it will be forever and many long there are 18-year-olds, right? We do not want God to leave us as we are. We do not want God to say, hey, whatever, it's fine, just do your thing, I love you. We want God to be God who says, I love you, and because I love you, I'm going to take you as you are, but I'm not leaving you as you are. I'm sending my word so that because you know I love you, you will listen and you will respond and you will repent and you will grow. That is the kind of love we need. That's the kind of love kids need from their parents, the kind of love we need from each other as a church. Committed, faithful love that will not cast out, but will not leave unchanged. And that's the kind of love God gives us in Christ. It's the kind of love Paul draws out in Romans 11. It's not because of works, because of him who calls. Or just past our scripture reading in verse 16, it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We are here in love, not because we are better, not because we are worthy, because God had mercy. It is a gift of our salvation, and he, in his mercy, will continue to make us more and more like Christ and change us and correct us because he is a father who loves us. Friend, if you're not in Christ, let me tell you, that offer is open to you today. I mean, you look to Christ and have your sins forgiven and confess to him, I should be your enemy, I am your enemy. My life does not reflect a desire to glorify you, but in your mercy, forgive me and change me. So that I am the one that you make me into what you want me to be. And if you need to know what that looks like, what does it look like to live the way God wants you to live, let me encourage you, take that Bible in your pew or whatever, maybe you've got one at home, and turn to the life of Jesus and just read the story from Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Use the table of contents you can find and just see, what does Jesus look like? How does he interact with his enemies and his friends and those who would oppose mercy and kindness? How does Jesus live in the world? That's the way God wants you to live. That's what he has made us to be like in the image that he is changing us into because he loves us. And so that should lead then, beloved, we can be confident that it will lead to renewed worship. Because he loves us, he will ensure that we see how good he is. That's amazing. This is the third point, right? Renewed worship. I'm not exactly telling you, hey, worship God now. You should do that. And I do pray that you will see the love of God for you, the security that there is in Christ, the way that he has given his son for us and exalted him to the right hand so that we could be engrafted into that love and be loved by Israel's Messiah, the ruler of the world. As Paul says, God over all. If you've ever wondered why we think Jesus is God, one of the reasons is because of Romans 9:5. He is the Christ. He was God over all. And that God loves you. And what God promises his people is not first a command. What God says to his people, you know, in response to this, is not first a command that you should worship, but a promise. You look unimpressive, look at Edom. You're still here. What about them? Even if they rebuild, God says, even if circumstances seem to change, you keep trusting because it will not last. And let me say they did change. The Edomites didn't repent. And so we meet Edom again in Matthew. They're called the Idumeans in the New Testament Greek. Idumeans are Edomites. And we meet their king, Herod, an Idumean, an Edomite, reigning in Jerusalem, slaughtering babies in Bethlehem because he thinks the Christ might have been born there. They didn't stop warring against Israel. And it sure looked like he had the upper hand because the Messiah was born and fled to Egypt. But Christ on the cross, triumphed over Satan, sin, and death, went to the grave for our salvation, was risen for our justification, and reigns. And where are the Edomites now? Satan, in this world, in your flesh, may seem like they will get the upper hand against you this week. May seem like they will get the upper hand against the church in America in the next decade. I don't know. May seem like they will grow victorious here, maybe even sooner than that. Christ is reigning. And this is what he has promised. This is what he promised to Israel, right? You will see with your own eyes God's justice. And you, because of that, will say, great is the Lord. And beloved, when you see the glory of God, when Christ returns and he puts all of his enemies under his feet, you will worship. You will say, great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Not just over one nation, but like Malachi promised, over all the nations. That is the promise that God gives. It's not a command, it's a promise. When you see, you will worship. So are you going through a dry spell right now? Listen, the solution for you is not to keep looking in and saying what's wrong. It's to look up and meditate on the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. That is hard work. And it's hard when you're in the middle of that dry spell, when it feels like God's promises are tanked and your emotional energy is spent and you can't get the sleep required to grab your mind and focus. It's hard work. But the hard work you need to devote yourself to is not plumbing around your inner depths yet. It's looking and fixing your gaze on Christ so you can see his glory, his love, his mercy, his nail-scarred hands, and his radiant crown loving you. And when you see, you will worship. Direct your prayers that way. Help me see your glory. And you will praise God. You will say, great is the Lord. And not as just words that come out of your mouth because you know you should say them. The words that come out of the depths of your soul because you know them to be true. We will see the glory of God. And we will worship him. And beloved, by the work of his Spirit, we get tastes of that now. We will experience eternal joy, eternal worship. Not eternal singing. We will sing forever. But worship doesn't mean we'll sing forever. It means we will delight in God forever. We will give him all the honor he is due. We will do all of our work and live all of our lives in faithfulness to him. And we are growing into that image now by his grace. And we will be there fully and finally, beloved. You will persevere to the end. And if you are not in Christ but want to be and you want to persevere, look to the end. Look to him and live and be welcomed. That's the good news. It's not about Israelite ethnicity. It's great as the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. It's about the gospel going out to every tribe and tongue and nation, even people in West Texas. With our pride and our individualism and our insistence that nobody tell us what to do, even us, God will not condemn us. He will still save us. And he has, and he will. If you feel like you're wandering away, if you're in Christ, look to him. You will come back. He does love you. If you feel like worship has gotten routine and rote and your obedience to Jesus Monday through Saturday is something that you kind of put on autopilot, look to Christ and know that even in your wandering and waiting, he loves you. When you sin this week and the Spirit by his grace convicts you, do not listen to Satan that says, oh, you're too bad. No, listen to the Spirit who says, God loves you. And confess. When you're waiting or we're waiting, God's plan seems too slow, his promise is too far off, the difficulty too much to bear, look to Jesus and remember God in Christ has set his love on you. And know you are loved. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for the times in our lives where that love has been so very real to us. We are grateful for the times in our life as a body when that evident care has been so obvious. Father, I give you thanks that there are brothers and sisters here today, for and that is true like right now. That is the gift that you have given by your Spirit through Christ. I give you thanks, God, for the brothers and sisters gathered who aren't deeply convinced that you love them right now. God, I give you thanks that they have a hope, that we have a hope that goes beyond this moment, that your Spirit will continue to sustain and keep, that your word will continue to bear its fruit, that your grace will continue to treasure and keep them. And that we have a hope fixed, an inheritance undefiled and unfading. Rather, the modern day enemies of the cross seem powerless or powerful. Your Son reigns in victory. Thank you. We pray in his name. Amen.